HSV guys, the ones who are always hawking these products, you know, on the made for TV commercials, the long infomercial things. And they're really pretty fascinating guys. Almost all of them got started in the same place on the Atlantic City boardwalk. And the guys who end up on TV have the special gift of selling things. And there's a general formula they use, right? You know, not only get this, but you get that, and you get a slicer and a dicer and a juicer and a and they add it. Not only $9.95, but then we'll also throw it. Right? And they add it, and then people are getting more and more excited. People buy it. And I always thought, this is crazy stuff. You know, I'm not into that. Who would ever buy from those guys? But they sell. You know, Ron Popeil, I don't know if you remember him, of Ronco. Anybody ever remember Ronco? You know, they used to sell like little onion peelers and fruit cutters and stuff like that. The guy's just a billionaire. He has sold so many products. He went one time on QVC for 30 minutes, and he sold more in 30 minutes than has ever been sold in the history of QVC. And he said, we're going to do it my way, not the way you do it. We're going to sell my rotisserie chicken roaster or whatever it was. And he just blew them out of the water. They said they'd never seen anything like it. Another guy you might have heard of is Billy Mays. He actually passed away not too long ago, and he was famous for OxyClean, right? It looked pretty much like you were pouring bleach all over your stuff is what it really looks like. And the chemical stuff that supposedly cleansed and cleaned everything. Well, you know, our focus today is going to be on restoration and renewal. And when I thought about those two words, that's what I thought about, is those guys talking and trying to sell something like that. If you want to restore and renew your countertops, just take DynaClean and wipe it on. Developed by a scientist from NASA. They always throw stuff like that in. And it always makes me think, why aren't those guys getting us to Mars and not worrying about my countertop? One wipe, and it'll be restored and renewed, and you'll never have to clean it again. Wouldn't it be nice if we could be restored and renewed in that same way? Just a little wipe, just a little cleanse, just something easy, some little chemical and formula that could take care of it all? That'd be great. Well, we're continuing our series on disciples. And disciples are committed followers of Jesus. We hear this word disciples, and we tend to think of the 12, and Jesus did call 12, and he called them also apostles, which is a different designation. They're sort of commissioned representatives. But a disciple is someone who will be a committed follower of Jesus. And there weren't just 12. There was a group of 72. There was another group of 500. And then there's a group of the billions who have followed, who have committed to be followers of Jesus and believers in Christ. We are also disciples. Anyone who has accepted the grace and mercy of Jesus, committed ourselves to experience his truth and to follow him, we are disciples, committed followers. That's what we're called to be. And so we've been looking at the lives of different disciples in the Bible, and we learn what they learned from Jesus, and we see how when they failed or struggled or asked questions or did something well, what Jesus said to them and how Jesus taught them and how they struggled and wrestled with their own sin and their own failures, but still became disciples and were still fruitful because none of us are perfect. And they weren't disqualified because of their imperfections, but they were still used. Because they remained faithful, and they experienced Jesus' grace, and they experienced his restoration and renewal and his teaching and his help and his hope in their lives. Now, this week, we're finishing our look at Peter. Last week, we talked about a specific experience in Peter's life, and this week, we're going to go and go full circle and talk about what happened with him and Jesus at the very end before Jesus arose into heaven. Now, Peter was a natural leader. We talked about this, and he has a very strong personality. And when he first meets Jesus, Jesus changes his name. Because Peter has this strong personality, but there's a lot of things he could do with that personality. He could become aggressive. He could become domineering. He could use his ability, his verbal abilities, to put people down and overwhelm people. So Jesus changes his name to Rock. And the idea is that Jesus is giving him a purpose, an encouragement, saying, listen, take the best of what your personality can be and be strong. Be courageous. Be unbreakable. Be certain. Be secure. Don't be the worst of what that personality could be. And Jesus gives him a vision and a sense of identity as a disciple. But even as strong and courageous as Peter was, which he was, he's just like all of us, just like you and I. There are things that can stop us in our tracks. There are things that can make us feel weak, that can make us feel fear, that can make us feel defensive, uncertain, concerned. And Peter hits this in his life. And Peter is called and chosen by Jesus to be the rock, but he comes up against a challenge that pounds him into sand. He's called and chosen by Jesus to be the rock, but he comes up against a challenge that pounds him into sand. Now, this happens when Jesus has gone to Jerusalem. And when they go into Jerusalem with the disciples, there's this amazing fanfare. People are screaming and they're shouting and they're crying out for him. And they're laying down palm fronds at his feet and they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's the triumphal entry. And the disciples get to go in with him and they are feeling great. Man, we are going right to the seat of power, right to the seat of the power of the religious leaders, right to the seat of power of the local Roman rulers, and everyone is for us and cheering for us. This is going to be great. But he's seen as a political threat. He's seen as a threat to the power of the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders who he has criticized and said, listen, it's not just about power and rules and judging and following pious religious activities. It's about loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that changing you from the inside out, making you a person of compassion and love and mercy and grace and justice. But you have taken that seat of power and turned it into something corrupt. So they're a threat. So Jesus and the disciples are a threat. And even the Roman rulers consider him a threat, because there have been zealots and rebellions in the area. And they don't like to see a guy like that who is threatening the Sanhedrin, who they have control of, who there's a natural equilibrium with, right? Who might throw the power structure into chaos. They don't want to see that. They don't want rebellions. They don't want chaos. They don't want trouble. They want to collect their taxes, take the things they need to take, and stay in control. And Jesus looks like a threat. So things start to go south. And we get the sense that the disciples never knew or never expected that things were going to go this way, even though Jesus taught about it. Jesus said to them, I am going to go to Jerusalem and die. And they were concerned about it because they knew that there was a lot of tension. But when they walked in and everyone was yelling for him and everyone was screaming for him and everyone was excited to see him, it certainly didn't feel that way. And they seemed to think that Jesus was going to triumph in a political sense and take over the Roman rulers and overrule the Sanhedrin, and they would become the religious leaders of the day and raise up a political power that honored God with them as the princes, the disciples. But instead, Jesus is arrested. They had no sense that Jesus' plan was to triumph, but to do it by dying and rising from the dead. Not in the midst of political power, not in the midst of taking over religious institutions, but through the spiritual power of God's presence in our lives. So Jesus is arrested, and the disciples are no longer the celebrated followers of the hoped-for Messiah and the great teacher and the great healer. As a matter of fact, they're implicated criminals. They're dangerous compatriots of a possible rebellious leader. And now they feel hunted. The crowds have slipped away because they see the weather change. And that's what the crowd always does. You ask any politician, they can be incredibly popular and make a couple of stupid statements, and 2 weeks later, people are ready to kill them. And they say, I'm the same person. I believe the same things. I vote the same way. We don't care. The weather's changed, man. You aren't the flavor of the month. And that's what's happened with Jesus. So Jesus is arrested and the disciples are scattered. And Peter follows to see what happens with Jesus. And he's in the courtyard near where Jesus is being arrested and interrogated and mistreated. And here's what happens in Mark 14, 66 through 72. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servants girl of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And they knew this because he had a Galilean accent. Galileans sounded like hicks to people in Jerusalem. So you came in and they immediately knew where you were from because you spoke funny. And he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now, from a bird's eye point of view, it's easy to wonder, why in the world would Peter have rejected Jesus at this point after going through so much? You left everything. You left your life. You left your business. You left your friends. You walked into threatening situations in villages where people were not going to accept you. Why would you reject him now? You walked on water. You saw miracles. You saw people healed. You heard the great teaching of authority. Why now, Peter? Well, he's like all of us. We can hit these walls that pound us in the sand. We can have experience after experience after experience of God's faithfulness. But we have expectations and demands in our mind about how things should go and how things should be experienced and the circumstances we should be in. See, it looked to Peter like Jesus had walked head on into something more powerful than him. The full weight of political destruction, people willing to destroy rather than to give up power. He came up against the total evil of human power, of human deception, of human injustice, and it led to his brutal torture and death. And Peter is seeing this happen, and he knows that Jesus is being interrogated, and he is scared out of his wits. And it all starts with this servant girl noticing him and saying, basically, "You are with the suspect. You came with them," suggesting that he was implicated with him. Now, the last thing Peter wants to be is in that interrogation room with Jesus, so he denies it. And then the worst thing happens. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but this is so irritating. Peter walks away. He goes over to the gateway. He's like, "I'm getting out of this situation. I don't want this servant girl of the high priest bothering me anymore." She finds him again. And she goes, "You were with him, weren't you? Right? And then not only that, she proclaims to everyone around, "He was with him. Right? This guy was with him." You can imagine how frustrating that could be. Have you ever had anyone do that to you? Were you trying to get out of an uncomfortable situation or someone's going, "Were you this? Or did you do that? Or did you say that? Or were you part of that?" "Not me. Out of here." And then they chase you around. "Hey, weren't you there? Weren't you that?" And you said, "Leave me alone." But she won't let it go. And eventually, they keep asking him, and he gets mad, and he gets hot, and he starts to curse and calls down curses. And he says, you know, this kind of Peter, a go-for-it guy who was a fisherman. You can imagine he knows how to cuss very well, and he lets loose. He's like a cornered animal. You know, I remember one time catching a person stealing. And somebody else knew that what was going on as well and saw what was happening. And I said, "Listen, you got to put that back. You can't do that." And it was just like a caged animal. They started moving around, denying it. I was like, "I see that. I know where it was, and I know that you have it, and I know what you did, and I know you put it in your pocket." "Oh, I did." And finally, it stopped. The denial stopped even in the mid-conversation. It became, "I'm a victim. Why is everyone after me? Why is everyone?" And the cursing started, and the anger started. And it was the caged animal. Didn't want to be caught. Didn't want the light shown on the truth and the reality. And Peter's feeling that. Peter's afraid if he's identified as a follower of Jesus, that he's going to end up in that interrogation room. And he's wondering, man, I want to be on the winning team. I just went to a great conference called Exponential with a bunch of church planters. And one of the things that all these guys kept saying is, it's hard for me to be a Christian sometimes because I want to be on the winning team. Not because Christians are losers, but because we're not doing what we need to do to win. Right? We're not overcoming. We're not sharing our faith. We're not experiencing and living the power of Christ. And Peter is wondering, man, I don't know if Jesus is going to be the winning team. I don't want to be up there. So it's hard for us to look at Peter's circumstances and think, what a weakling. A difficult situation for him to be in. He's confused. And if we're honest, we would all acknowledge that we all reject Jesus at some point in our lives. We've all done that, and we probably all still do it. And the lesson here for Peter is that Jesus can overcome even our deepest fears. Jesus can overcome even our deepest fears. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight here as we look at Peter's life. We know that Jesus does overcome. We know that when he dies on the cross, it's a great act of victory over sin and death. And as he is resurrected from the dead, it's a great act of victory over death and fear and hopelessness. But in this dark experience, and even in this dark experience where Peter cannot imagine that there's any way out, he can't see that his commitment to Jesus will be vindicated. He can't see that his faith and sacrifice will bear good fruit, all that he's given up in the years that he's followed Christ. But God's plan will eventually show Peter that even when he thinks there's no way out, that God can still do it. That God's light and truth and plan will win out. And in the end, that's the winning team. That's the winning team. Peter doesn't see it, and we don't see it when our faith and hope is squelched, when we're pounded into sand, we go dark, and fear and defensiveness take over, and we think, I have got to take control to stop this situation. The thing I'm facing is greater than the power of God in the world and the power of Jesus in my life. We have to understand and ask ourselves, what makes us feel fear and defensiveness? What squelches our faith and hope in Jesus? Fear of losing money? Fear of losing face? Fear of not winning? Fear of being mocked or put down or not respected? Sometimes the honor of the world isn't worth it. It's just not. Because sometimes it's just foolishness based on foolish purposes and foolish reasons that will be ripped from you the second you do something that somebody doesn't like. It's not worth it. It's not going to last. It doesn't make you something special and important. So Peter rejects Jesus. He rejects him. But then there's restoration and renewal, and he is restored and renewed. What would you and I do if we were betrayed and rejected the way Jesus was? Usually we want the person to pay. Now, we might even forgive them. We might even reconcile, but we won't do it quickly. We want to make sure that that person feels the sting of that rejection. We want them to know, at least for a period of time, that they hurt us, that they bothered us, and that they're not going to get our favor back without a little bit of stick, right? We want that to happen. You guys aren't even smiling. I must be the only one who does this. I'm shocked. I thought it was a universal experience. But Jesus does not posture himself that way. He knows who we are. There's no doubt in his mind that we need him and that we are weak and that we are sinful and that we need his restoration and renewal and redemption. Because Jesus is committed to building up and restoring broken and sinful people. Jesus is committed to building up and restoring broken and sinful people. You know, when he gets attacked by the religious leaders of his day and they go, do you know who you're hanging out with? They are not good people. They're not the people you should be connected with. And Jesus says, the physician comes to heal the sick, not the well. And it's a double-edged sword. Because what he's saying to them is, listen, I'm the Messiah, and I've come to be with the people who are sick. And if you can't see that at the heart of it all, you have sickness too, you don't get to be with the physician. Because you're not going to go to him. You're not going to go to him acknowledging that you need help, acknowledging that you need healing, acknowledging that you need change. So here's how it plays out for Peter in John 21, 15 through 17. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Then Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, and Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, this is after Jesus' death and resurrection, after Peter's denial and rejection, and he's gone to the tomb, and Peter has seen it, and Peter has realized that Jesus has been risen from the dead, but there is this cloud over his heart and over his mind about that rejection. And that happens for you and I when we do stuff like that. Even we typically want to ignore it. We want to pretend like it didn't happen. We want to hope that it goes away. And the longer that we ignore it and the longer we pretend it didn't happen, the more it plays in the back of our mind. The more it comes up, the more it makes us wonder, man, am I really worthy of this? Does God really love me? But I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to bring that up. And we take that tough stuff and we just put it in the back of the closet. Put it in the back of the closet. It's rotting and it's stinking and it's destroying and we just put it back in the closet. But Jesus isn't going to let Peter do that. He deals with it. And one of the most important things we see here is that Jesus approaches Peter. Jesus approaches Peter. And that's something we need to understand about Jesus. He approaches us. He is not distant. He is not waiting for us. He has made the first move for every single person sitting in this room. He has approached. You may have pushed him off. You may have drowned out his voice with other things. You may have said you were stupid and small and irrelevant, and these other things are important and big and powerful, and I'll give you a little bit of time just in case you might actually kind of maybe be real, but these other things are far more important and far more prominent in the life that I'm going to live than you, and we drown him out. And he's not approaching because he's weak. He's not approaching because he's needy. Not approaching because he's a small religious peeping voice hoping finally you'll get some religious fervor in your life. He knows the depth of our need. And he knows the weakness of what we consider to be wisdom and understanding and truth. And he's not going to let us live in it. He's not going to leave us alone to die in it. As smart as we think we are, as right as we think we are. And he's approaching you right now. Jesus doesn't let our rejection of him lie. He approaches. He's the God who pursues the lost. He pursues the lost sheep. Pursues the lost coin. You may remember these stories. Pursues the prodigal son. His heart is for those who are separate for him. And he not only approaches, but he doesn't beat around the bush. He won't ignore the elephant in the room. Peter's love and commitment to Jesus are in question. Whether they're being questioned by the other disciples, we don't know. But certainly it's being questioned in Peter's mind. And Peter certainly knows that Jesus knows what he did. Because Jesus had told him it was going to happen before it happened. He remembers. So Jesus gives him a chance to publicly proclaim his love and commitment. Now, one thing we see here is that Jesus is calling him Simon, not Peter. Peter is the name of rock. Simon was the name he had before. And Jesus goes back to calling him the name of frailty that he had before he became Peter the rock. Say, I know you're still frail. I know you're still weak. I can still restore you. And he does it three times. And there's a purpose for that, because anytime something is done three times in Semitic literature, it's given its most important and significant emphasis. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In Luke 15, there are three stories of God pursuing the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, three times in a row, because the emphasis is intense and complete and full. And for Jesus to do this with Peter, it's saying to him, Peter, you are going to be able to say it three times publicly with the most significant emphasis it could possibly have. And he's able to proclaim his commitment to Jesus. I do love you. And then Jesus does something even more important. He gives him a mission. He says, then you're going to be a part of what I do. It's not just proclaiming his love and then running out and doing whatever else he wants to do. La, 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 la. My life is this. My life is that. But I love you, Jesus. Right? And that's not what we do as disciples. We don't just run in on Sunday morning and sing songs about Jesus. La, 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 la. I love you. I praise you. I honor you. La, 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 la. That's great. The Bible's cool. La, 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 la. Praise God. And then we run out and we do everything else that we want to do. We forget Christ in our life. We don't do anything else. We don't ever become part of the mission. And then we come back in and we say words of love again. What Jesus is saying is that part of loving me is having the right and the joy to be a part of the winning mission. You want to be a winner? You want to be a part of how it's all going to end? You want to win in your life? There's nobody in here that doesn't want to win in your life, even if you're not competitive. And when I say win, I don't want you to think about the cheesy kind of winning that people talk about, where all we're talking about is having a lot of money and having your circumstances never go bad. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about TV preacher stuff here. We're talking about experiencing the power of God in your life, becoming the person he created you to be, as difficult as that might be, facing the darkest things in your life and repenting of them and knowing that there's still hope and forgiveness, knowing that God can use you even if you think he cannot. That's life. See, we can often miss that in the church. We want Jesus to love us, but we don't always want to be a part of the mission. And Jesus is saying to Peter, listen, not only do you proclaim your love, but I am going to make you part of the mission. Feed my sheep. And everything we know about Peter is that's who he became. He preached this amazing sermon at Pentecost, which launched the mission of the church, and 3,000 came to Christ. He became a great leader in the Jerusalem church, teaching people, and he wrote letters to churches around the world that we still have today, that we read as part of Scripture. And he's not just saying to Peter, I'm going to restore you. I'm not just going to give you a little spiritual back rub so you can feel good and all your tension can be gone. Then you can go back and get tense again and come back and I'll give it to you. That's not what being renewed and restored is about. He's restored in his relationship with Jesus, and he's renewed in his focus and mission. He's restored in his relationship with Jesus, and he's renewed in his focus and mission. So that leaves us with this question: what is your focus and mission in life? Every one of us gets up every day intending to do something. You may not think of it consciously. It may be subconscious. Something drives you. You may think, I'm going to avoid conflict. I'm going to avoid difficult responsibilities. I'm going to jump in and try and earn this. I'm going to jump in and try and overcome that. I'm just going to go to work and get along as much as I can without making it an awful day. Whatever it is, we all have something that we want to happen that day that we intend to accomplish, that we goal for. There are some people that get up and stay on the couch all day long, and that's not a put down, but there's something going on in our heart and our mind that says this is the intention of your day. We might be afraid of facing the responsibilities because we don't feel good enough to face them. But God has an intention and a focus for us to be a part of his mission in the world. For Peter, it was to feed his sheep. Now, that didn't mean that he didn't share his faith, because he did. Didn't mean that he also didn't show justice and mercy to those in need and to the poor, because he did. To be a part of God's mission. And Jesus is now saying, you proclaim your love for me. You become part of my mission. Well done, good and faithful servant. So what's our response to how we hear and learn and read from these disciples and from Peter as he's restored and renewed? My guess is that there are many of us in this room that need to be restored and renewed. And there's different ways that could happen. It could be that you do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That you believe God is real, that you know he's real, that you know he wants to be part of your life, but you've been pushing him away, pushing him off, ignoring him, and drowning him out. I would encourage you today to accept his approach. To acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins so you can know forgiveness. That God is not going to punish you and beat you and destroy you. That he knows that you need to be forgiven. That you're not going to become perfect on your own. You can experience his mercy and grace. And that you can accept that mercy and grace. And you can know not only that, but he rose from the dead and he's alive and can be present in your life and help you through the power of the Holy Spirit to hear him and carry on and to follow him and to experience his teaching and his training and his conviction. If you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ today, I would encourage you to start it. On the back of this card we have here, there's a description of what it means to do that. And there's a place you can mark it. I want to make a first-time commitment to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm going to pray after this. I want you to pull this card out, or you can have it on the message notes that I have. And if God is calling you to do that, respond to it. Don't wait. Don't drown him out. Mark it. Write it down. Remember it. It could be that he's calling you to recommit your life to a relationship with Christ. It could be you've come to church and you made that commitment. You walked away. You drowned him out. You ignored him. And you need to recommit yourself to do that. Don't reject his approach. Accept his restoration and renewal to love him and be part of his mission. And if that's what God is speaking to you today, listen and respond. Don't drown him out. Pull that card out and mark it. Or it could be that God is just teaching you something new and fresh in your life. You don't want to forget that. You want to acknowledge it before God. You want to remember it. You want to say to God, thank you for what I'm learning. Help me to make it real in my life. And if that's true, respond to that as well. So pray with me. Father, I just pray right now that if there's anyone in here who needs to accept you as their Lord and Savior, to accept your grace and mercy, that they would do that right now. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to know your grace and mercy and your death on the cross. And we acknowledge our sin and we acknowledge our need to be forgiven for you. And we accept that and commit ourselves to be your disciples, to live in your mercy and to follow you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who needs to recommit their life, we pray that they would do that right now and acknowledge what you're doing and what you're calling them to and your approach to them. And Lord, if you're teaching any of us something new and fresh and real, I pray that you would help us to remember it, to remember how you are continually active in our lives, continually teach us, continually show us your power and presence. So if that's happening for you, I want you to do that right now. Pray that right now. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to be here and worship you. Lord, we pray that we would always respond to your approach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If any of you made any of those commitments, I would encourage you to put it on the card, put it in the drop box as you leave. You can go out afterwards and mark it down in the lobby or somewhere quiet and come back and put it in there. Let us pray for you, and we'll be happy to follow up with you. Don't let the opportunities to respond to God pass. Let's stand and sing a final song together.